Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The sermon this morning will focus on verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12 for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And if you have found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I'm mindful of the time. Okay. I got to do some editing as we go along here. All right. As we work through this portion of 1 Thessalonians, you will remember that the Apostle Paul is telling us how to live. He is telling us about the will of God for us. And when he says the will of God, it's not what job should you take or what car you should buy or what girl you should marry or what guy. Thank you so much. I do appreciate that. But it is perhaps what we would call God's moral will. How should we live? And he began by emphasizing over the course of quite a few verses the importance of us not participating in any kind of sexual immorality. As we were reminded this morning, we are God's saints, his holy people. And then he moved on, and we focused on this in the most recent sermon from this text. We are exhorted to really give ourselves to brotherly love. This is that special affection and concern we have for all others who, like us, have been born of the Spirit, believe in Christ, are united to him. We profess and affirm the same faith, call upon the same God, are indwelt by the same Spirit. And with that kind of bond and unity, a bond and unity that goes beyond even what we have with our human family members, we are to have a special and a devoted brotherly love for one another. And then he moves on here in verses 11 and 12 to specify a few more things. And I wonder what you think about this when you read in verse 11, as we did just a bit ago, that we should aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Once again, these are instructions that the believers at Thessalonica, they had already received from the apostle before. These weren't things that he forgot about and thought, oh, I better include that in a letter. This was the regular kind of teaching that the Apostle Paul would have brought to believers. The as I've just read it, the ESV says that we should aspire to these things. And I'm going to suggest that's not really a bad translation, but I think it's a little bit stronger than that. At least my sense is, maybe you take it the same way. If someone says, well, I aspire to whatever, you know, being an attorney, or I aspire to getting physically fit, it can almost come across as maybe a serious wish, but not really sure if they're ever going to get around to it. Maybe I'll get there, maybe I won't. This is a little bit stronger than that. Let me point out two other places where this word is used in the New Testament, and I think you'll pick up on the strength of it, and we don't want to miss this. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20, Paul tells them, as he's winding down his letter to the Romans, that he has as his ambition, there's our word, has as his ambition to preach Christ where he hasn't been preached yet. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul there says that whether with the Lord or living in this world, it is his ambition to please the Lord. So think more in terms of ambition. In other words, this isn't just kind of a goal that's out there that I hope it works out. This is like a driving desire that's shaping our lives. As Christians, we really should have ambitions. Things we're driving at, things we're thinking about, things we're investing ourselves in. And when you think of the Apostle Paul instructing a church as God's holy people to have ambition in their lives, what do you next imagine that he might list there? Change the world? It's surprisingly mundane. Have as your ambition to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. These are the ambitions of a Christian. Isn't that remarkable? So Paul's not seeing Christians as these activists trying to turn everything upside down. He's actually saying our ambition should be to live, in some ways, very ordinary lives, but to live them exceedingly well because we're forgiven. Our family is the household of God. He has put the sign of his covenant on us in baptism. He's put his name on us. We belong to him. We are his people, citizens of heaven, but living in this age and this world that's passing away in its present form. And how do we reflect well and express the grace that we've received? Well, we should have these ambitions. And we'll give a little bit of time to think about each one. He says that we should strive or have as our ambition to make peace. That might be another way to put it, to live quietly. And this verb is used in a number of, I guess you might say, metaphorical ways. In other words, it doesn't just mean keep your mouth shut, be silent. That's not the quietness of it. It's more metaphorical. It's more symbolic. So in other words, water that was all stirred up for one reason or another, perhaps because of wind or other some other source of turbulence, when it has settled down and it's all calm, this is the word that would be used. You see, it's quiet water. I guess you can't hear it jiggling around and making noise. This word is also used when there has been a debate or an argument, but it's gotten solved. It's been resolved. And what results is that it's quiet. This word is used to describe the kind of living that would be appropriate under the law on the Sabbath. You don't do much. There's no cooking. There's no making fires. There's no sewing or cleaning. You're quiet. You're settled. It is used for a lack of war or a time of peace. All the fighting and the bloodshed and the animosity and the danger and the fear and the anxieties that go with it, the war's over. Now there's peace. They would use this word to describe it. It's quiet. And then a noun that is related, it's kind of the same root, but it's used as a noun, is used a couple times in the New Testament. It just so happens to be used both times in relation to describing the demeanor of the godly woman. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, their quietness is described as submission. Let a woman learn in quietness, that is, in true submissiveness. And that submission entails not teaching or having authority over men. And so the Apostle Paul goes on, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, but to be in, and it's the word again, quietness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, there this word quietness is coupled with the word gentle to describe the spirit of the believing woman who is truly beautiful. And so do you get the reason why I've drawn upon all those ways that the word is used is it gives you a sense of what the apostle here means. Christians should not be the agitators. We shouldn't be the troublemakers. We shouldn't be the people that are picking fights and finding sources of offense and trouble and stirring up things in our marriage. We shouldn't be doing it in our home. We shouldn't be doing it with our siblings. And, of course, we certainly shouldn't be doing this with outsiders in the world. That doesn't mean that we never say anything that people would disagree with. That's not what he's saying. If we had time to go back and survey some portions of the first few chapters of this letter, we can actually tell that the Thessalonian Christians were being persecuted because of their faith. So they weren't being quiet. They weren't hiding that they were believers. They weren't denying Christ. That's not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. But we should not be just pushing our personal preferences, causing needless problems and strife and discord as we focus on ourselves instead of the Lord and his word and the bigger picture of what's going on around us. Even when we need to speak the truth, contradict, or argue, there is a way to do that that is as peaceful as possible. We should be considerate. We should listen well. We should try to understand. We should be fair and speak evenly. Don't conceal your faith. We are believers. But as believers who are at peace with God, because God has made peace with us, we should do our best to not, for personal reasons, stir up strife around us. And that brings us to the second rather mundane thing that he calls us to, that we should have as our ambition to focus on our own business. There's something we need to get here. Have as your ambition to be quiet. Have as your ambition to mind your own business. Because we tend to think of ambitiousness as getting out there and stirring things around and accomplishing things in other people's lives, because we love them and we have a wonderful plan for their life, right? But the Christian is not to be a meddler. We are to mind our own affairs. We are to practice our own stuff. That might be another kind of a strange way to put what the Apostle Paul has here for us. So negatively, that is in terms of what we don't get out and meddle with everybody else around us all the time. You see, we can focus on perhaps things like getting the Bible into the public schools, but do we all the while not have the Bible in our own lives? Or trying to get prayer in the public sphere, but we're really not praying. Matter of fact, maybe we don't even remember what we prayed this morning when Pastor Hanaoka was leading us in prayer. It's really easy to get worried and fixated on changing everybody around us. And even there, it doesn't necessarily mean we have their best interest at heart. It means we want to live in a world that's more like us, that's less irritating, that's less threatening, that's less dangerous, more pleasant. It doesn't mean we're loving our neighbor as ourselves necessarily. But it also means not just negatively not doing that and being out and trying to change everybody else's life. What he's saying here is we need to tend to our own lives. And this isn't self-centeredness that needs to be highlighted. It is good and it is Christian to know your own stuff, your own responsibilities, your own scope of life, and get focused on that and tend to it and do it well. You don't have to read too far in the book of Proverbs and pick up on the fact that that is an aspect of wisdom. When God has reconciled us to himself, we don't become busybodies, but we should be investing ourselves in that wisdom whereby we learn to live well. And this means it's Christian to do all sorts of very tedious things. It's Christian, brothers, sometimes to, and sisters, to empty the bag on the vacuum cleaner, to sweep up crumbs, to take out the trash, to do laundry, scrub your teeth, make your bed, do your homework, cook and clean, trim bushes, balance checkbooks, go to work, work hard at it, do the best you can, change diapers. Tend to your own stuff. It doesn't mean you're bringing the eternal kingdom by doing that. The point is, Christ has brought you into his eternal kingdom. You're citizens of heaven, and now you're living in the ordinary things of life and doing them well and as unto the Lord. And you're concerned about yourself rather than all the things that the people around you aren't doing that you wish they did. Which brings us to the third thing. We should have as our ambition to actually be industrious, to do something. Here he says to work with your own hands. I think we all understand that the point here isn't that all, it is only Christian to do manual labor. That's not the point. The point is that we should be doing something. It's good to be busy, to be accomplishing, to be producing. Because you see, there's another way of living that's lots of talk, lots of busybodiness and going around, and it looks like there's a lot of smoke. It's just that there's no fire. Nothing is really getting done. There's just a lot of huffing and puffing going on. And the Lord doesn't want us just stirring around in a huff and making the appearance of getting things done. He actually wants us to tend to our stuff and do it. Get things done. Do you see how mundane this is? For the Christian, when we know the Lord, when our sins are forgiven, we are indwelt by the Spirit, we know we belong to the Lord, and we have this hope laid out for us when Christ comes. You see, with all that in mind, we go back to these ordinary things and we do them as unto the Lord. We're actually doing these things that seem like they have no value, just passing things that we do, but we're doing them to the Lord. We're seeking to glorify him in those things. But why do we do them? I've already hinted at we do them to the Lord's glory, but it's interesting specifically how the Apostle Paul goes on here. He doesn't say to live, to have it our ambition to live in this way so that we may make the invisible kingdom visible. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that we do this because in doing these things we're actually extending the kingdom per se. He simply says, verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So once again, we are, as believers, to have an ambition to live properly in a way that will be deemed by unbelievers to be proper and good and fitting. And an aspect of that is going to be that we are not people that are dependent on others any more than would absolutely be necessary. You see, we are to do the mundane as citizens of heaven, but in so doing, we don't bring heaven by doing the mundane. You see, we are to want to live properly before outsiders. We live for God. We live for his glory. We live in love to God and in love to all, but especially the household of faith. And when we do, when we pursue this life of wisdom and love to the Lord, it will often meet with the respect and approval of unbelievers. That doesn't mean that they agree with our faith. It doesn't mean that they're all going to become Christians when they see that. Though in the case of the woman, the wife, in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter does say that she should live in a way that is well with her unbelieving husband, because who knows, the Lord might in fact use her way of living as a testimony to adorn the faith that she professes well. The Lord might use her as one that confirms the goodness and the truth of the gospel. But our life is not the gospel. Matter of fact, people on the one hand may be able to say we live well, but it may create bitterness and hatred and jealousy and persecution. We don't know how that will work out. But very often the people that are persecuted are also the people that may in another secret sense actually be admired and esteemed and even envied. And then he indicates as a second thing that we should be trying our very best to be dependent on no one. And of course, as believers, we are to be ready and willing and glad to share with those who are in need. But if we were to move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see that that doesn't extend to cases where there's laziness and laxness. It's there that the Apostle Paul says that even if someone calls themselves a brother, if they are not willing to really buckle down and work, then they should not eat. Christians are to be people that are working and tending to themselves and their needs and doing their very best to provide for themselves. This doesn't get rid of, as the New Testament would call it, widows and orphans, those that will have genuine need, of course. But that's the exception, not the rule. Here we have the rule. It should be our ambition to not be dependent on others. You see, we both know the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to God's family, but we are also those that understand what's going on in this world. Yes, there is the curse, and our work and our childbearing is going to be very hard. But we also know God's promise, God's covenant of common grace, the rainbow covenant. Until Christ comes and brings the eternal kingdom, in this world, God has said he's going to continue to bring all the seasons, and there's going to be the ordinary course of commerce and planting and harvesting, and life is going to go on. We don't shrink up as Christians in fear. We look to the Lord, we look to his promise and our identity in Christ, and his promise to continue this age until Christ comes. We don't give in to the exaggerated fears that are all around us, and we get down to business and we do our work. And as Paul says in Ephesians, not only do we work, but we work so that we will even have something to share with the one in need. We do all these things. We are called to live this way as those who believe the gospel. But when we live this way, we're not living the gospel. We're not doing the gospel. We are not Christ to other people. There's one Christ, the eternal Son, who became man. And it is what he has done, his life and death and resurrection, that brings the eternal kingdom, that is the gospel. We believe the gospel, we live in light of the gospel, but we are not the gospel. But we want to live in a way that adorns the gospel we believe and profess, and we want to do that well for the glory of God. This pleases the Lord. This is how we should live. This is an aspect of how we should live before Him. We do not bring the eternal kingdom, but brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, who died for us, who rose for us, who has ascended to heaven and rules and reigns for us now, He will come for us at the end of this age. The purposes for this age will be done. The promise of the rainbow covenant will be over. And indeed, this age will pass away. And the new creation that has begun in Christ's own resurrection, it will come into full bloom. We will be resurrected, or we will see Him when He comes. And in a moment, we will be changed. We will be raised. We will be glorified. And at that time, then, we will be with the Lord forever. And all the mundaneness and all the tediousness, all the ways that we still participate in and experience the futility of this age under the curse, brothers and sisters, that will all be behind us. We will be with the Lord. There will be no more sin and no more sickness and no more death. There will be no more cause for the shedding of any tear. Then, with the Lord forever, we will be more happy than we can ever even possibly begin to imagine now. And this meal reminds us both of what the Lord has done for us, all our confidence in Him, but we are to partake of this meal until He comes, and He will come. This meal is also to be something of an appetizer, if you will, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. That day of unspeakable joy is coming. And so in this meal, we receive our Lord in these ways. Be mindful and grateful and thankful for what He has and will do, because that is the gospel. And live in a way. May God give us strength then to live in that way, which is pleasing to Him. Let's pray together. Father, now we thank You for this portion of Your word. We thank You that all the mundane, tedious things that You call us to do, that we really do, as Your people, do them as unto You. That these are ways that we can express and show our love and trust in You. And You call us to please You in these things. But we thank You for Christ's unique work, whereby He brings about the eternal kingdom. We look to Him, and we pray now that as we receive bread and wine, believing in Christ, that You will not only signify in this way, but seal to us by Your Holy Spirit all the benefits that we have in Him. And do this here and with Your whole church, even until our Savior appears in glory. We look forward to that. We pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.